Don't charge me for going 4 minutes over. I'm going to pray for us really quick, and then we'll get started. Lord, we're grateful to be here tonight. You're such a kind God, powerful, awesome, sovereign, in control of everything, including the hairs on our head, and yet you show us so much kindness. You're a tender Father, a friend, a Savior. And Lord, it's just good to be together with your people tonight to look at your word. Thank you for the blessing of being here. We're grateful for our building. We're grateful for the chairs, the air. Thankful for the rain. Lord, you have been so kind to give us so much rain during a time when it should be so dry. And so, Lord, we're grateful. Tonight, we pray that you would help us to learn more about who you are, see you in action as you care for Paul and use him to do much ministry in the world. And so, Lord, teach us through the history that we have before us in Acts tonight. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, I'm chewing up my peppermint. My wife says, don't talk peppermint in my mouth. So I'm chewing. But tonight, we're going to finish up Acts 18. Not finish up. We're going to advance a little bit in Acts 18. We're really going to finish up the second missionary journey of Paul tonight. In fact, I call this the end and the beginning because before tonight's over, we will have started missionary trip number 3, just barely. But we will get missionary trip number 3 started. And that's what the book of Acts is. It's a history of the early church. It's a record of how the church grew. And as we get to Acts 18, it's a reminder that God's plan to grow the church, to spread the gospel, is through the witness of his people. People go. They take the gospel with them. They live out the truth. They live in obedience. They open their mouth. And they share the truth that Christ saves. I mean, this is the method of the church. It worked in the first century. It works now in the 21st century. God is faithful. And we're reminded of that every time we open up the book of Acts. Now, let me just open by saying the Friday night of vacation week for my family is brutal. You've been there since the Saturday before. You've had Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then Friday comes, okay, and it's bad, right? Here's why Friday's bad. It's the last day of vacation, for one thing. And then maybe the worst part is you have to pack up, or we do in our situation, to be out of the house by early Saturday morning. So you're packing up on Friday night. You're already not wanting to kind of end vacation. Then you have to pack up. And there's always more stuff to pack up than you brought down. I don't know how that happens. I really don't know. But the stuff will go in the car on the way down, but it won't go back in the car on the way home. And I've even been tempted to leave kids there just to get the car packed. But this is how it happens when things come to an end, right? You have to wrap it up and move on. Well, Paul is done with missionary trip number 2. Now, clearly that's under God's plan. Clearly God made it understandable to Paul that it's time for him to move on in this second missionary journey. And Paul is in Corinth. We have seen maps many times of what's going on. Paul began way over here on his second missionary journey, travels about 1,500 miles to Corinth. That's where he's at in Acts 18. That's where we ended up with him last week. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. And so the first part of the trip, you know, it took some time, but he spent a long time in Corinth. God allowed him to stay there for a while. But time has come for Paul to depart. And he wants to head back, and he's going to make a round trip all the way back to Antioch. We'll end up tonight back in Antioch. So we got, I don't know, 1,500 miles to get back to Antioch. Now remember, when Paul left Antioch, he left with Silas. Silas was his partner on missionary trip number 2. Barnabas went on missionary journey number 1. Silas went on missionary trip number 2. And Paul collected people along the way. You know, he collected Timothy here. He collected Luke about right here. And by the time they get up here, it's the dream team of missionaries. It's Luke and Silas and Timothy and Paul. And then Paul begins to drop them off along the way. Paul leaves Luke. in Philippi, leave Silas in Thessalonica. And all along the way, Paul has deposited those men in churches. Paul goes in, preaches the gospel, and he leaves somebody there to build the church, which is also a great model for us. The church needs a solid foundation, a biblical foundation. And so Paul has left people all along. And when he gets to Corinth, at the end of his time there, Paul is not alone because Corinth now has a pretty good church. We saw the people saved in Corinth. And so there's a pretty good church, especially after Paul's been there a year and a half. But his time there is up, and he must leave. And we're going to kind of watch him tonight as he leaves Corinth. And that's only going to be a few verses for us to look at. We're going to look at from verse 18 down to verse 23 tonight. But Paul must board a ship and head back home, but it's not going to be a straight shot. There's going to be some things we have to address along the way. Now, let's begin in the first part of verse 18 with what I simply call, y'all can see on the outline, sharing the blessing, right? Sharing the blessing. We're going to see something, I think, very important right here. There's a close-up of where Paul is. We were kind of zoomed out. Paul's right here in Corinth. He's got to go 1,500 miles to the east. And so that is where he's headed. And we got to follow him on the way home. So look at verse 18. And here's what we read. Paul, having remained many days longer, that would be in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And so Paul leaves Corinth the same way he entered Corinth. Remember, when he first walked into Corinth a year and a half ago, Paul was greeted by who? Aquila and Priscilla. They were a couple in Corinth. They were believers. They invited Paul into their home because they shared a profession. All of them were leather workers. They made tents. And for 18 months, Paul has worked alongside this couple. He's made good friends with them. They probably have a lot in common. They're former Jews, just like Paul. And so there's a camaraderie here. And now that Paul leaves Corinth, he takes Aquila and Priscilla along with him. Now, a couple things we can learn from that. First of all, the church at Corinth must have been pretty healthy because Paul's going to leave. And Paul, we know, would be very valuable to any church. He knows Scripture. He's seen the resurrected Christ. He's been taught by Christ. And so he's leaving, but also he's taking along two other leaders in that church. Aquila and Priscilla are no pushovers. They're obviously a very gifted couple. They were very helpful to Paul. They know Christianity. They've been taught by Paul. And so if this church in Corinth could spare losing three members like that, it's probably a pretty healthy church. And if you remember, we know some people in the church. Remember Sosthenes, the guy that was beaten up? He was a former leader of the synagogue. And so now he's in the church at Corinth, and he's probably transferred the leadership he used in the synagogue. Now he's probably a leader in the church. There's also Crispus. He was also a leader of the synagogue. He's now in the Corinthian church. And so there's probably a good mix of leadership. God's made the Corinthian church filled with a lot of leaders. And so as the church there is in good hands, and Paul would be very careful not to leave a church if he could help it, not in good hands, it must be in good hands because Paul is ready to leave along with Aquila and Priscilla. Now understand, this is hard to do. It's hard to leave a good church, and Paul has clearly got blood, sweat, and tears in the Corinthian church. It's hard to leave a good church that you've watched the Lord grow. It's very difficult in any by any stretch of the imagination. Tanya and I were saved. We went to First Baptist Union. We worked there for 10 years, and we just saw a need to go to another church. We weren't mad at anybody, but just we needed to go somewhere else. That's always difficult. It's always difficult. And then we had to stay at that church, work for a while, and then we went to seminary. And it's hard to leave those people behind. We knew we need to be trained, but it's hard to leave people behind that you love and grown attached to. And I'm sure Paul and Aquila and Priscilla are feeling that now as they're leaving this church in Corinth. But that's how the church grows. That's how the church grows. The church grows and multiplies. You grow up strong believers in a church, and you send them out with the gospel. This is how the church has just grown throughout the centuries. It's how it grows now. I've told you of my seminary professor, who I love dearly, Dr. Montoya. Very Hispanic, very fiery preacher. Loved the guy. And he was always on seminary students. He made it his purpose at that seminary to shoo students off. He would say, look, come here, get trained, but get out. We don't want to look at y'all for 5 or 6 years. I mean, he was very clear, because some guys would come to seminary and they loved it. I mean, they got to study the Bible every day, got to do a little bit of ministry at the church. I mean, it was a great place to be safe. But Dr. Montoya was very clear, get here, get to studying, get your degree, and get out. Because there's a world that needs you. And it's a great reminder in the church. I mean, look, I love Pine Grove Baptist Church. I love the people here. But if the Lord grows up somebody within our midst that's gifted and wants to go out, guess what we're going to do? We're going to bless their hearts. We're going to lay hands on them, and we're going to send them out. Right? That's how the church grows. That's a blessing within the church. And so certainly the church at Corinth probably doesn't want to lose Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, but now it is time for them to go. And so they are ready to leave Corinth. And Paul has his sights set on getting back to Antioch. Now, I think it's interesting that he chooses Aquila and Priscilla. As I said, they probably had a lot in common with Paul. And Paul loves to go different places. He loves to plant churches. He loves to teach in churches. And they must have shared a passion with Paul, had a lot in common with him. And maybe they were excited by Paul. And so Paul takes him along. And guess what? We don't know this for sure, but he must have had in mind he's going to drop them off somewhere too. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And it's good. That's the idea of not hogging ministry, right? But sharing ministry with others, training people up. Paul's an experienced church planter. He's an experienced how to start a church. And now he's going to take this couple and he's going to drop them off and we will see this in just a minute. And that's so, so important. Another thing about Aquila and Priscilla I think is interesting to consider, they had a business that's very mobile. They're leather workers. They could set up shop anywhere. And that makes them very valuable, right? They could move, they could collect their tools, jump on a ship, go wherever, unload their tools and get to work. And I think that's very important. I also think it's important to note this. These aren't people that are going to be pastors in a place. They're just simply going to establish the church. They're going to go. They're going to teach others. They're going to train others. And it's important to understand the church just doesn't grow through the pastor in the pulpit. The church grows through people who are members of the church who go out in a different place, teach the scriptures, invite people into the church. So, so important. I think this is a great example we see right here in Acts 18. Aquila and Priscilla are simply a Christian couple who are interested in seeing a church planted somewhere. And so they tag along with Paul. Now, where are they going to go? Well, they're going to head, we know, to Syria. They're headed back to Antioch. But they make a stop about 7 miles from Corinth in a little town called Cenchrea. This would be a little port city. They're going to grab a ship right here. And so it's about 7 miles southeast of Corinth. That's where they're headed. And so these three people walk there. And then look at the end of verse 18. We kind of get to a section I called the first part sharing the blessing. And now we're going to look at shaving the hair. And I bet you're wondering, what in the world is this about? Well, look at 18, the second half of verse 18. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut off, for he was keeping a vow. Now the he there is Paul. So Paul gets to Cenchrea. He's ready to board a ship along with Aquila and Priscilla, but he gets his hair cut. Now let me show you, before we get in all that, here's the modern day Cenchrea, just ruins today. There's no port there. You can see other areas that are around this port city. Gorgeous place, obviously, and it was probably just mainly a port city from what we can tell from history. But they arrive here, and Paul looks up a barber. And so if you're a barber, you're biblical, because haircuts are seen in Scripture. And so here is Paul, and verse 18 simply says that he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now you may say, because y'all are very biblically minded people, what in the world's going on here with Paul? Why is he getting a haircut? What's this about a vow? I mean, what is going on? I mean, sounds like old Paul. It sounds like Paul of Judaism instead of Paul of Christianity. Don't see anything about vows in the New Testament. So what is Paul doing, making a vow, keeping a vow, and getting his hair cut in response? Well, I just showed you Numbers 6. You don't have to turn there. You may not be able to read that very well, but I'll read it to you. What kind of vow is Paul keeping here? Well, Numbers 6. Let me just read this, and I'll explain it to you. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. And so there's the vow of the Nazarite, found in the book of Numbers, found in the Old Testament. It was a vow that was seen in the Old Testament in various places. And you see what it's called. It's called a vow of dedication. Now understand, the Jewish person loved the Lord. For the most part, Jews loved the Lord. But they lacked the Holy Spirit, right? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament reality. We're part of the New Covenant. And part of the New Covenant is the Holy Spirit dwells within God's people. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. The Spirit would come for times and dwell with people, but most Jews didn't understand or experience the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they did the best they could to love the Lord, obey the Lord, but they lacked that. But every once in a while, a Jew would get into his mind, I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord for a while. I'm going to really bear down. I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord. And the Bible doesn't say how long these vows lasted, but we get from some other sources. Jewish sources say some vows would last 30 days, some 60 days, some 100 days. So that was a typical vow a Jew would make to the Lord, to dedicate himself to the Lord. And during his dedication to the Lord, he couldn't do certain things. Clearly, grapes were off limits in any way, right? Regular grapes, fermented grapes, anything in between. There was just this idea of staying away from strong drink. And so clearly that was part of the Nazarite vow. But also, a vow of a Nazarite, the Nazarite vow, prohibited a man from cutting his hair. Now, men wore their hair short. A Jewish man would have short hair. If he had long hair, it signaled immediately that he was taking part in the vow of the Nazarite. And so their hair was allowed to grow, and it was clearly symbolic. Now, when you think about that, and some of y'all know this, there were a couple people in the Bible who were lifelong Nazarites. Samson, lifelong Nazarite. Samuel, lifelong Nazarite. John the Baptist, lifelong Nazarite. These were men who were dedicated to the Lord. Now understand, they didn't make the vows themselves. Their parents made the vows for them. Oh, by the way, son, I'm going to tell you, you're dedicated to the Lord. No grapes, no haircut, rest of your life. Have a good life, right? I mean, that's how it works. And so, but there were Jews who would keep a vow for a while, make a vow for a while. And we see this, and Paul would understand this. Paul grew up in that culture. He grew up Jewish. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so, now, to be clear, before y'all go home and make your vows, this is totally unnecessary in the New Testament. Right? You don't see any of this in the New Testament. It doesn't exist, this idea. When you are saved today, you're dedicated to the Lord for your life. Truly saved people are dedicated to the Lord for their entire life. Romans 12, our bodies are a living sacrifice, right? Wholly given to the Lord. That's the life of a Christian. We're dedicated to the Lord. We've seen this in Romans, right? We can overcome sin. We can have victory against sin because what? We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. He teaches us. He guides us. He leads us to truth. We can have lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Not perfect, but we can have lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And so there's no need for a vow in the New Testament. This is why, and maybe this is a soapbox for me, but growing up in Baptist churches, I've seen it so many times. People that come before the church say, I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. There's no biblical basis for that. When you're saved, you're dedicated to the Lord. If you're truly saved, your life's dedicated to the Lord. Hook, line, and sinker. Now, you may need to come forward and repent of some sin, but the idea of rededicating your life is already dedicated to the Lord. You belong to Christ. This is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 teaches. We are in Christ. We don't leave Christ, we stay in Christ. And so this idea of a vow, it's just not a New Testament practice. And again, there's no verse in the New Testament that says make vows. And you're going to say, okay, well, here's Paul. We're kind of troubled. I mean, this is Paul. We love Paul. He's a New Testament Christian. He's a believer. So what's going on here? Why is he making a vow? Well, one thing to think about is this. The book of Acts is a book of transitions. God's people. In the Old Testament, Israel. New Testament, the church. The book of Acts is that transition, right? God's people are, there's all sorts of things going on in the book of Acts that are not normal for the church. I mean, we've seen some things that aren't normal. When you get saved today, you don't speak in a foreign language that you didn't know previously. That happened in the book of Acts. Believers were saved at Pentecost. They began speaking in languages that were known, but they didn't know anything about them. That's not the norm for believers today. We aren't given visions. Like Paul was communicated by God. God communicated with Paul in Troas with a vision. In other places, we see that in the book of Acts. That's not the norm for today. We aren't told to look for visions. We don't perform miracles. The apostles were able to perform miracles. Paul's going to do some incredible miracles in Acts 19. So we understand the book of Acts is a time of transition. The New Testament is not written yet. Folks are learning how to be believers. God's being gracious. God is giving information as He needs to directly. But this is a time of transition. And here Paul, we see Paul, and I think this is encouraging to us, Paul was struggling with the transition as well, right? Paul was made a vow to the Lord. Now, what vow did he make? Well, I think it's related to Corinth. Remember, what did God tell Paul in Corinth? He said, nobody's going to touch you in Corinth. I got people in this city who need to hear the gospel. Nobody's going to touch you. And God kept that vow to Paul. And I think Paul's vow, in a sense, was a response to God. I think it's more of a vow of gratitude than anything. Okay, Lord, thank you for the protection. I'm grateful for it. I'm going to let my hair grow out for a while to remind maybe even Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe it brought visions or memories of these vows of the Nazarite. And Paul lets his hair grow for a while as part of this vow. And though it's not his best moment as a believer, and though it kind of shows us the old Paul, the old Jewish Paul, it's still a reminder, and I think it comes from a good heart. I don't think Paul was trying to do anything wrong. I think he was trying to be pleasing to the Lord. So he let his hair grow for a while. And then he gets to Cenchrea. He's headed toward Antioch. And what does he do? He gets a haircut. Now, I'm not going to take you through all of number 6, but you can read it later, but I'll just give you the nice ending. Number 6 also says this: once you cut your hair, you kept it. And what you would do, you would take it to the temple. And number 6, you took it to the tabernacle. And you would offer your cut hair along with the bird sacrifice. And you would offer your hair to the Lord. That was instructions in number 6. And so Paul gets his hair cut in Cenchrea, and guess what he does? He probably keeps that hair, and where's he going to go? He's headed back to Antioch, but he's going to make a detour through Jerusalem to go by the temple to probably take part in that ceremony. Again, not a great example by Paul. Shows some of his old nature maybe coming through, but Paul has this on his mind. He's still breaking away from Judaism. Yes, he's been saved. Yes, he knows the truth of the gospel, but some of this remnant of Judaism is still hanging on to Paul. And so he gets his hair cut, probably shoves it in a Ziploc bag. No, there's not Ziploc bags, but you know, he takes care of it. And they board the ship, these three people, and they are headed east. And so there is the haircut. Now, as they head east, we get back to our outline. They're going to sail across the Aegean Sea to a place called Ephesus. And this will be very, very important. So follow along. Verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now the trip from Cenchrea to Ephesus is about 250 miles across the Aegean Sea. Now, the question is, and you see this, did Paul know they were stopping in Ephesus? I don't know. I don't know if Paul knew they were going to stop there. Paul's got his sights set on Jerusalem and getting back to Antioch. But the Lord knew they were going to stop in Ephesus. I think it's very clear. And so when they stop in Ephesus, and I love the simplicity of this, look at verse 19, Paul left them there. In other words, Priscilla and Aquila. He says, okay, we're at a place, no church here, you're staying. Right? There is Paul sharing the blessing. You're going to be a part of God establishing a church in Ephesus. And so Paul tells Aquila and Priscilla, get off the boat, get your stuff, set up your leather working stuff, begin to make some tents, and begin to live out the gospel. But what is Paul going to do? Paul is going to go into the synagogue, right? This is what Paul does every time he goes into a city, goes into the synagogue. Now, let me give you some sites of Ephesus, just to satisfy your curiosity. There's the major religious center of Ephesus. It's a model. It's a remake of what it may have looked like. But this is the Temple of Diana. Diana was worshipped. Artemis, she was also called Artemis. She was the center of worship in Ephesus. It was pagan worship. Again, a lot of debauchery, a lot of immorality went on at that temple. But that was in Ephesus. Here are some pictures today. If you go to Ephesus today, here's a library, major library in Ephesus. This place was about the home to about 250,000 people. Huge city, had a huge library. The only thing that's left today is just the front facade of the library, but you can visit that today if you go to Ephesus. It's there. It's right on the coast. Here's an old street in Ephesus, and you can see these columns that kind of line the way. They've done a ton of archaeological digs in Ephesus. That's what's happening here in this picture. It's a place that's really been, they've turned and dug all sorts of things up in Ephesus. I think I got one more picture. Oh, there's a stadium in Ephesus. This stadium, the remains of it, sat about 24,000 people. It's the size of a modern-day stadium. I mean, it's incredible. It was really a theater. They did plays and all sorts of things. But that you can also visit if you go to Ephesus today. And so I think that's all the pictures I got. Now, Ephesus today is not the Ephesus that you see there. It's modern-day Turkey. If you go there, there's a couple cities. Izmir, Turkey is the largest city. And then I think the place that's closest to Ephesus is a place called Selçuk. You can visit it. It's all sorts of things going on there. It's a tourist trap, in a sense. A lot of tourism is the dominant industry. But it was a glorious city. In fact, that Temple of Diana, that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, if you remember that back from social studies class. It took 220 years to build, according to historians, that Temple to Diana. So intricate, so multi-generations worked on that Temple to Diana. And so, great city, and here is Paul, here is Aquila, here is Priscilla, landing in the city, no Christian church, just a synagogue. And what does Paul do? He goes in that synagogue and preaches Christ. Now, surprisingly, the Jews in Ephesus kind of like Paul. First time for everything, right? Look at verse 20 of Acts 18. When they ask him to stay for a longer time, that would be the Jews in the synagogue, asked Paul to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And so Paul gets a good reception among the Jews in Ephesus. Again, not the norm. Normally they're trying to run him out of town. This time they say stay, but Paul says, I got to get out of town. Again, he has to get his hair probably to the temple, wants to get back to Antioch, wants to finish up this second missionary journey. But you have to love, and don't miss this, I think this is a good teaching point. What does Paul say to the leaders of the synagogue in Ephesus? I'll be back if the Lord wills, right? A great reminder. We went through the book of James on Wednesday night. We never presume upon the Lord. Never presume upon the Lord. I don't know if I put this up here. Probably didn't. Yeah, I did. James 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Paul, again, living out principles of Scripture in his life, right? I'll be back if the Lord wills. Now, guess what? God is going to will Paul to go back. In fact, we're going to turn the page to Acts 19 in a few weeks, and guess where Paul's going to be? Back in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And so the Lord does will for Paul to go back, and we're going to get to see an up-close look at the city of Ephesus. For now, Aquila and Priscilla are there, and from what we know, the church begins to meet in their house. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings from Ephesus because the church is meeting in their house. And so Aquila and Priscilla are successful in establishing a church there, but Paul's going to show up and we'll fill in the details of that in the next few weeks. Let's look at one more thing tonight before we go. Sharing the blessing, shaving the hair, spreading the gospel, and then let's end up with what I call strengthening the church. Look at verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, so Paul lands at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Just to show you how that looked, there's Ephesus. Paul sails south and east, lands, and you can't even see it on the map. That's Caesarea. And it says he goes up to the church. And all of you Bible scholars know, what church is that? Jerusalem. Everything in Israel is up to Jerusalem. And remember, there's really two major churches in the book of Acts in the beginning, the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. So when Paul lands in Caesarea, he goes up to the church in Jerusalem. He sends them greetings. He probably stops by the temple, offers a sacrifice of his hair and a couple birds. And again, this isn't Paul at his best, right? For all that Paul teaches, there's still a little bit of Judaism kind of hanging on to Paul. But he arrives, and Luke makes no mention of anything else he does there. So we're just assuming that's what he did. But we do know that he went up to the Jerusalem church. He greeted them, and then he headed down to Antioch. And all of us Southerners say, when you go from that point right there to that point right there, you go up, right? That ain't down. But if you're in Israel, leaving Jerusalem, everything's down. And so that's a 300-mile journey. And when Paul sets foot back in Antioch, guess what? Been 2,700 miles round trip on the second missionary journey in church history. Incredible journey to think about. We look at it and go, a couple plane flights, a couple nice days on the beach, right? You imagine the traveling that day was horrendous. I mean, there's no hotels, there's no Airbnb, there's no Holiday Inn Express. Every day Paul woke up and he didn't stay at the Holiday Inn Express, right? It's difficult, it's treacherous, but the Lord has saw fit to keep Paul alive, to keep Paul functioning. Again, also add to this, from what we can tell, Paul is not a man in good health. He's got at least some eye issues, but there also may be some other things going on with Paul. And yet Paul's commitment to the Lord and his church never changes. So he gets up to Antioch. Look at verse 23. And having spent some time there, that would be in Antioch with the church that sent him out. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so what you see right there in verse 23 is the end of missionary trip number 2 and the beginning of missionary trip number 3 in just one verse. All right, now we don't know how long Paul stayed in Antioch. He had been gone for probably 2 years, if not 2.5 or 3 years at this point. He's going to report back to them. He did that after the first missionary trip. He's going to share the joy of the Lord. He's going to share the salvations. He's going to say, guess what? When I got to Corinth, two leaders of the synagogue got saved. He has much to tell the people in Antioch, which is what a good missionary does. He reports back to his people. And so Paul's going to spend some time there. But as we say, the grass doesn't grow under Paul's feet. And as soon as he catches up with them in Antioch, he is back on his way, missionary trip number 3. Now, what I want you to see in these closing verses is simply this. Paul's not an evangelist, right? He, in a sense, he is. Paul's a lover of the church. When I think of an evangelist, and I've seen this, been around the church for a while, evangelist flies into town, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, sermon's gone, never see him again, right? Comes in, preacher, revival, gone. Here's what Paul does. Comes into town, preaches, stays as long as he can, strengthens the church, and then what does he do? Come back. Right? He has a love for the church. He doesn't just want to come in, see people saved, and say, good luck with that. He wants to come in. He wants to check on them. He wants to see his children of the faith grow and be strengthened. That's the heart of a shepherd, right? That's the heart of a shepherd. I mean, this is, you know, this it drives my ministry. I was telling the deacons, we had a little supper for the deacons. Look, I come to a church, plant a tree, and stay. Right? See what God does. Love on the people there. I don't know people's hearts, don't want to judge, but so many pastors, 3 years, 3 years, 3 years gone. 3 years, 3 years, 3 years gone. 3 days here, 3 days there, 3 days out, gone. 10 suits, 10 sermons, 10 cities. I mean, the pattern of biblical shepherding and pastoring is preaching the gospel, seeing God work, but checking on people, loving on people, strengthening the church. Because guess what strong churches do? Strong churches turn out more Pauls, right? That's what strong churches do. They replicate themselves. The pastors that care for people, they end up leading other pastors to go out into the mission field, send missionaries around the world. I love this about Paul. Something I can never get over. Because where did he return to? Goes back through Phrygia, right? Phrygia is right here. Galatia right here. So on his third missionary journey, this isn't the map for it, but Paul leaves and goes the same route again. And what's the point? Checking on churches. In fact, as soon as he leaves Phrygia, where's he going to head? He's going to make a beeline to Ephesus. He can't wait to see what's going on in Ephesus. And so this is Paul's nature, preaching the gospel, strengthening the church. This is what he does. And next week, kind of get back on the road again with Paul. Now, let me give you a few thoughts. And then there's a close-up in case you're wondering. You couldn't see all those words. There's Caesarea. There's Jerusalem. And there's Antioch, and that's where he finished up. And that is actually the third missionary journey right there. You'll get to see that map next week. You're like, what changed? Well, just the arrows. That's about it. So but we'll look at that next week. Let me give you a few thoughts to close our night. Number one, old habits die hard. Old habits die hard. Let me say this, and then you think about it. It is easy. It is tempting to pull Old Testament tradition into the New Testament church. It's easy to pull Old Testament tradition into the New Testament church. We saw that in Paul tonight, right? Bringing vows. It didn't belong in the church. Paul wasn't right in what he did. I mean, he may have had a heart that was right before the Lord to show dedication to the Lord, not faulting that. But Paul understands the truth of the gospel more than anybody, and yet at times he found himself kind of stuck in the Old Testament way of life, Old Testament traditions. Look, I want to be clear to you. Hear me clear, church. The church today has no temple. The church today has no priesthood. The church today doesn't require you to bring an animal to sacrifice, right? So don't show up Sunday with a sheep. I mean, I'm going to run from him. I mean, he'll butcher him on the altar, I can promise you. And that may sound absurd, but there's subtle things that we often pull from the Old Testament into the New Testament that aren't necessary. Now, that doesn't mean the Old Testament doesn't have value. Y'all know me. I love the Old Testament. We spent so much time in it on Wednesday nights. I really can't wait to get back to it. I think there's so much value there. The Old Testament exists to point us to Christ. Christ is, you can find Christ from Genesis all the way to Malachi. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. There's also the Old Testament serves the purpose of giving us examples of what not to do and examples of what to do as a people of God. So it has immense value for the church, there's no doubt about it, but be careful at times of pulling Old Testament traditions to the New Testament. It's subtle. God addressed the Old Testament to Israel. The church is not Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. We are the people of God in this age. It's who we are. God's given us instruction, and we have a lot of instruction in the New Testament. That doesn't mean don't read the Old Testament. Please read it. I'm going to teach from it. We're going to love it, and we're going to see it, but we're going to keep it in the right hand, and we're not going to apply it where it shouldn't be applied. I think Paul went a little crazy with his vows here, but anyway, he got a nice haircut in the process. Number two, new habits bring joy. Old habits die hard, but new habits bring joy. You know what a new habit in Paul's life is? The church. He didn't know anything about the church. He was in the synagogue. He taught in the synagogue, lived in the synagogue, was within Judaism, in the center of Judaism. But God established a church, and you know what it brought Paul? Immense joy. I mean, that was his life. When the Lord saved him, he became such an incredible and integral part of establishing the church. He loved the church. He loved to see the church grow. He loved to see the church strengthened. And look, I know I'm preaching to a Wednesday night crowd, but we have plenty of room in our life to grow in our love of the church. Plenty of room. I mean, in our hearts, we ought to love to see the church grow, to love to see the church strengthened. I mean, those should be things that bring joy to us. It's not a chore to go to church. It's not a habit that we have to keep up. It's not a mindless practice. The church is the bride of Christ. And I can tell you one thing. A groom loves his bride. And if we love the groom, we better love his bride too, right? And that's who we are. We're the bride of Christ, established as the people of God in this age, to bring glory to God and to send His Word into the nations. And Paul's a great example of that for all of us tonight. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're grateful to read this incredible history of the church.